Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're looking primarily at verses 17 and 18. The Romans passage that Mike read for us just a moment ago very much complements that passage, so that's why we read it, and we'll be referring back to it maybe a little later. But chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians is where we are today. I think if we're honest, that most of us would have to say that we're a little bit embarrassed by the gospel. We would not say that out loud too often, but when we think about giving that gospel to other people, telling our friends, our neighbors, our relatives about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we pull back a bit. We're somewhat embarrassed, I suppose, by that message. We're not afraid to talk about God because God is, you know, kind of popular today. People do talk about God. And we're not too afraid to talk about Jesus because most of the people in our society still believe in Jesus Christ. And so we're not too bothered by that. And most people still, even though it's shrinking every year pretty rapidly, most people claim still to be some form of Christian. I cannot think of any president of the United States throughout our whole history that hasn't claimed to be some kind of Christian. Those kinds of Christians may vary and so forth, but I think they've all proclaimed some form of Christianity. So that's not particularly unusual for us, and we're not bothered by that too much. And all sorts of famous people would claim at times to be Christians. Who hasn't watched a sports event where someone did a wonderful thing and gave God the glory? They knocked a home run. They shot a three-pointer. They knocked somebody unconscious. And give Jesus the glory. I just knocked that guy's brains pretty much out, but Jesus gets the glory. This last week we had a group of pastors over here, as we do periodically, and one of the guys was talking to me in the hallway, and he said that such and such basketball player, I don't even know who this guy is, but apparently he's quite good, and claims to be a Christian. Somebody had asked him, how is it that you're capable of doing all these things? You just do everything so well. And he quoted from the Bible, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so this pastor was kind of saying that what a wonderful testimony this guy had. Coming up right behind him, however, was another man who has a ministry with sports people, especially in college. And he said, yeah, they use that verse all the time. They have no idea what it even means. So I was thinking, you know, yeah, that's a good verse of scripture, but I'll tell you what. I can quote Philippians 4:13 to the day I die. I am not going to dunk a basketball. The last time I tried to jump at a hoop, I missed the net by a foot. We're not going to happen. The Philippians 4:13 has been taken out of context by many, many people, and we're not ashamed of that because, you know, if Christ would give us all these abilities to succeed, that's a pretty good message. Who's afraid of that? Who would reject a message like that? Come to Christ, you will succeed. But that is not the message of the gospel, as we will see today. So let's very briefly give an overview of the gospel. Then we'll look at the passage of scripture. Here we have it. The message of the gospel is this. We are hopeless and lost. We are spiritually dead. We are enslaved to Satan and to our own lust and our own selves. We are sinners in need of a Savior, a rescuer who can forgive our sins. We are living in defiance of God. We are rebels against Almighty God. And our lifestyles and our attitudes and our values and our thoughts all represent that. And therefore, we are separated from God now. And we'll be separated from God for all eternity unless we come to Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message in essence. In addition, we are so wicked that there's nothing that we can do that could possibly win God's favor. And we are doomed. However, Jesus Christ died in our place, and through simple trust in Him, for forgiveness of sin, we can become the child and the friend of God. Why are we embarrassed by that? We're embarrassed by that for two reasons. First of all, none of our friends and relatives and neighbors who do not know Christ want to hear that they're wicked sinners. That is not PC. That is not what people want to hear. They're not. They don't mind being told that they're broken. They don't mind being told that they are sick. They don't mind being told they have a disorder. They don't even mind sometimes being told they're addicted. They don't mind being told they need a support group of some kind. But who wants to be told They are sinners in a world that we live in today. And additionally, our friends don't want to be told that they're helpless. Who wants to be told they can do nothing about it, that there's nothing they can do to be right before God? Who wants to hear a message like that? Surely there is a plan, a program, a formula, maybe a three-step formula or a five-step or a 12-step formula in which we can be right before God. Surely there's something we can do about that. But Paul says in 1:17, he says this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Paul says, in essence, if you tamper with the gospel message, if you add to it or take away from it, then you have made it void of its power. You have emptied it of its power, and it's worthless. That's how important it is to get the gospel right and not tamper with the gospel. Some of you might remember that a few years ago when we started kind of a little Bible Institute here that we're going to be revisiting that here this summer, so we'll tell you more about that later. But when we did that, we offered a free theology book to everybody who joined the class. And the reason we could do that is I have a pastor friend of sorts, at least a strong acquaintance, that is a very solid theologian. He writes a lot of good stuff. And he's written a very concise theological book. And he has some financial backing. He apparently has some very wealthy people that like his work. So he gives away his books free. So I contacted him, said, "I got about 20 people and will be taking this class, 24 people. Could I get 24 copies of your book?" He said, "Certainly." So he sent me two boxes of hardbound, very fine, concise theological books to us. About a week or two later, I got the boxes, and I want to emphasize boxes. It came in the mail with no books. Two boxes, totally flattened out, no books. Every 24 books were lost in the mail somewhere. But the United States Post Office delivered the boxes. I was impressed. Telling that to one of our men who work at the post office, he said, "We always deliver." And you would think somewhere between Texas and here, somebody would have noticed there was no books in the boxes, but that didn't happen. So we have boxes, but no books. So what good are boxes with no books? Except to tell you a story about it, right? It's devoid of its content. It has no value. And so we have a gospel that once it's devoid of its content because it's been tampered with and played with and adjusted, it has no value, although we may proclaim that we're proclaiming some kind of message of salvation. How important is that? Paul says, as we look at our passage today, that a tampered gospel, a gospel that has been devoid of the true message, has no power to save anyone. Let me add one more thought. The real tragedy on top of that is this. Many multitudes of people, perhaps some in this room, believe they have accepted Christ through a gospel message that is not the gospel message. And therefore, they are very content with believing they're saved when they're not. And as we go through our passage today, I want us each to examine our own lives here in that regard. The gospel message is God's power and God's wisdom. And anything less or anything more is inadequate. So Paul talks about this gospel message. He wants to give us three subjects related to the gospel and the cross. First of all, the foolishness of the cross. Look at verse 18. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Everything about the gospel and the cross is foolishness from the perspective of the natural person. You've got to get that up front. Everything about the gospel message is foolishness to them. If you don't get that, then you write a book that sells 25 to 30 million copies, and you start a movement that just took over the world that says this in the book as its thesis statement: anyone can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. That is blasphemy. Why? Because if you ever unlock the heart of an individual, you know what's going to come out? Sickness, sin, wickedness, because Scripture teaches that embedded in our hearts is not a hunger for God, but a sickness, a sinfulness. So you unlock the key to anybody's heart, you know what you get? You get somebody who doesn't want God. We're not trying to unlock the key to anybody's heart today. We are proclaiming a message that saves you eternally, and if rejected, you will forever be under the judgment of God. That's how great this message is. The word foolishness here is an interesting word. It's a word we get our English word moron or moronic from this word. That'd be a transliteration, a moronic situation. It means someone who is, this is harsh language for us, isn't it? It means someone who's stupid. It means the gospel message is silly. It means the gospel message is absurd. It means the gospel message makes no sense to those who are perishing. From the perspective then of the perishing, the Lord could not have chosen a more foolish message to give, because it does not resonate in any way to the heart of anybody who is lost. It does not resonate. It is not what they want to hear. It's a foolish message. Matter of fact, there's three ways it's foolish. Let's take a look. Verse 18, the message itself is foolish. Who wants to hear about a gospel, a good news that tells us that the Messiah, the Son of God, had to come to this earth, die on a cross for our sins, take our sins upon himself, be resurrected from the dead, and he's coming back again to take his people to himself? Who wants to hear that message? That's silly. You don't hear that in culture. You don't hear that anywhere in the rhetoric today. That's a foolish message. No one wants to hear it. Secondly, the method of communication is foolish. Look at verse 17. Paul said, I did not come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The word preach is to proclaim. It's to proclaim. Go over down to verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, this particular translation, the New American Standard that I just read from, which is what we use all the time, kind of muddies the water here. Because literally, it doesn't say through the foolishness of the message preached. The literal Greek is foolishness of preaching. And I would suggest to you that preaching is foolishness to the unsaved. That sitting up here doing what I'm doing right now, or even in a more informal setting where you proclaim truth, is foolishness. It's a foolish methodology to the world. Because the world would like to debate and discuss and talk about, and Paul says, I didn't do any of those things. I proclaimed the truth. And my friends, the gospel message is far better proclaimed than argued. You don't argue anybody into heaven. You won't convince anybody by your rhetoric. You can read all the apologetic books you want, and you can learn some things that are helpful, but you don't bring anybody to Christ through all of your ability to finagle, because that's what Paul says. I didn't do it in cleverness of speech. I didn't come to you impressing you with my rhetoric. I didn't come to you turning phrases so wonderfully that you couldn't resist. You just had to come to Christ. That would be manipulation. You know, by the way, just personally, if I thought right now, and if I've thought for the last many, many decades, that your salvation depended upon my ability to cleverly package the gospel message in such a way that you couldn't resist, and if I didn't do that well, that you're going to be lost forever, if I believe that garbage, I couldn't get up here for 1 minute, because I'm not that clever, and you know that. Nor that anybody who thinks they are not clever. We don't preach the gospel in cleverness. We proclaim the truth. We proclaim what God says the message is. That's our task. And so it's foolishness to the unbeliever, because they don't want to do that. Unbelievers don't gather to hear messages about the gospel, because they don't care. Thirdly, the recipients are foolish. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Now again, the word foolish is here. It's our word same word, the moronic word. And the word things has been kind of added by the translators. The literal translation is, what is foolish? ESV gets it right here. So, but God has chosen what is foolish to shame the wise. What, in this context, what is foolish? People. People who are believers, Christians. And he's not saying, I've called a bunch of impressive people. If it was left up to us, we would call the beautiful and the brilliant and the wealthy to Christ. But he said, I called people that are considered by the world as absurd, ridiculous, foolish. They don't hold any powerful strings to go control government. They're not the entertainer gurus of the world. They're not people everybody is marching behind. They're just normal people for the most part, and often not even that, he says. I've chosen to bring these people to Christ. So the gospel is foolish, and virtually everything that Christians believe is not only foolish, but folks, let me add this, countercultural. Let me see what about this. When I was growing up, ever since I was a teenager, we've had a group of people called baby boomers now. I think they're now mostly in nursing homes. The baby boomers changed the world because they wanted to be countercultural. Now, those of you that have been born more recent decades may not realize this, but something radically changed in the 60s. The kids no longer wanted to look like their parents. They didn't dress like their parents anymore. They didn't want to wear their hair like their parents. They didn't want to wear the same kind of glasses their parents wear. They didn't want to listen to the same kind of music, either in the secular world or in the church that their parents listened to. They didn't want to be anything like their parents. A lot of that's neutral, but you know what wasn't neutral was the morality. You all have heard of the sexual revolution to such a degree that that's passe, but tell you what, the sexual revolution took over, an immoral revolution took over in the 60s, because now young people didn't want to be like their parents morally either. They wanted to do everything they could to beat up the man, establishment in any way they can. That was countercultural, and that's what it was considered in that time, revolutionary. Now many years later, here we are, 2021, and we got the same rhetoric going on, countercultural. People don't want to be like the establishment. They don't want to have the morals. And they want to come up with any possible way they can to make fun of the morality. Matter of fact, this unfortunately demented fellow that killed 8 people this week, mostly Asians, went to a Baptist church. Too bad, because now it's all over the Twitter world. That look what happens when you get involved in the purity movement of people that teach you that morality is right, that it, and so forth. Now, this guy has nothing to do with evangelicalism and the moral world. This man is truly messed up. But of course, the world sees that and jumps on it. And what they want to jump on, see what happens if you try to be pure? See what happens if you try to be moral? See what happens if you push back against the immorality of our world? And so our view, our Christianity, what God has given us, the gospel and all it leads to, is totally, folks, really countercultural. Nobody thinks like we think. Nobody believes what we believe. Nobody lives like we live if we're living a true Christian life. That is countercultural, and it is wonderful. It is wonderful. And it's the way God wants us to live and the way God wants us to be. But if you want to be countercultural, young people, if you want to be different than the world, don't follow it like a dead fish going upstream. Stand against the immorality. Stand against the pushback against the truth of the gospel. Stand against these things. You'll be countercultural, and you won't be liked real well at school or in life by a lot of people, because you'll look foolish. And God says, I chose you. I chose you for those very reasons. So there's the foolishness of the gospel. Now let's look at the power of the gospel. Paul switches directions right in the middle of verse 18. I'm glad he did. He says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. What a change this is, the power of God. The word power here is often misunderstood because of people, I believe, that are trying very well to preach a good message without understanding the meaning of the word. I've heard all my life that that we get this word, the Greek word is dunamis. And we get the English word from dunamis of dynamite. And therefore the gospel is this powerfully explosive message that goes out and blows up the world and changes the world because it is powerful like dynamite. Well, I guess we could get a little bit out of there on that, but let me tell you this. The ancient world, when they read that word, had no idea about dynamite. So we ought to think about the culture of the time. Gunpowder had not been invented. Nobody knew about dynamite. And so when Paul used the word power, they were not thinking about blowing things up. They weren't thinking about gunpowder and power in that sense. So what were they thinking about? Well, the word can also be translated prescription. Prescription. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Follow along with me. The gospel is God's prescription, God's remedy for your sin sickness. If you want to be healed, God's power in the gospel is the right medicine and the only medicine that will heal you. If you go to the doctor and you've got a dreaded disease, and the doctor says you're in good shape here, where new medicine has come out, big pharma has come through again and has given us a medicine that will heal your disease, and I'm going to write you a prescription. And here it is. And you put it in your pocket and you walk out the door and you never go to the pharmacy. I don't like big pharma. I don't like medicine. I don't like taking pills. I'm just going to keep that thing in my pocket. And you get sicker and sicker and then you die. Why? You had the prescription. But you didn't apply it. You didn't fill it. We're looking today at the prescription. I don't know what you think about it. I know if you're unsaved, you think unless the Lord is opening your heart right now, as you sit there, if you're unsaved, you're thinking this is the stupidest thing I've heard in a long time. I can hardly wait to go home and watch the NCAA tournament. But if you're a Christian, you have taken a prescription and you've taken the medicine to heal your soul of sin. So it doesn't do you any good to put the to hear the prescription on paper here. It only does you good when you apply it to your life through belief, as he says in verse 21 that we'll get to in a moment. God's power is not a light and sound show. It's not a way to have a successful life. God's power leads us to salvation. And we all know what that is, right? Well, I'm not so sure. I want to get into some details now. So I want you to strap on your thinking cap. So if any of you are ready for a dose, it's either now or never, because I'm going to get into it pretty heavy for a few minutes about what the gospel is not and what the gospel is. And now we all know just what I said early on. I've already given the nutshell of the gospel, but let's get down to it a little bit. And so you're going to have to think, and you're going to have to move around in your Bible a little bit. If you get lost in moving around in the Bible, then just listen up. But I want to go first of all to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. And let's look negatively at what the gospel is. The gospel means to rescue people from four things. Four things. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. It's to rescue you from guilt, the guilt of sin. Paul says in verse 7, he says this, to him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Redemption, being set free, and he defines that as forgiveness of our trespasses. Why do we need to be forgiven? Because we are guilty. We have trespassed the holy word and law of God. We've trespassed against his nature. We are guilty. And that's why we need to be forgiven. There's a legend that Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who wrote the Sherlock Holmes books, many of you have read, one time tried an experiment. And he sent out a letter to a lot of wealthy and powerful people in England where he lived. And the letter just had one little message on it. It says, "You have been found out." According to the legend, a lot of people left England that year. You have been found out, folks. The Lord exposes your sin. He exposes my sin. He says, here it is. You are guilty. We like to use that term, guilty of sin. That's exactly right. You are guilty. And what you need is forgiveness. And so the gospel applied rescues us from guilt and gives us forgiveness. Drop down to chapter 2. You have my notes there. It's going to be out of order. But drop down to chapter 2, verse 12. Here's another thing it rescues us from: the punishment of sin. If you're guilty, if you're a guilty sinner, then you deserve rightly to be punished for that sin. And the gospel rescues you for that punishment. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. It says this: remember that you at that time were separated from Christ. Go over to chapter 2, verse 3. He says, from among them you too were formerly lived in the lust of your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see what that says? Because you are separated from Christ, verse 12, you are under the wrath of God, the holy, righteous wrath of God. You deserve judgment. That's what you deserve. And the gospel rescues us from that and from everlasting death. Go over to Romans chapter 7. Here's a third reason that a third rescue that we have. We're rescued from four things: from guilt, from punishment. Now, Romans chapter 7 and verse 23, we're rescued from the power of sin. Paul says, verse 23, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. He's a prisoner of the law of sin. Sin controls. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? I'm in a mess. I'm under the power of sin and I can't break free. You ever try to break free from the power of sin? Tough thing to do, isn't it? Who's going to rescue me, he says. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's our rescuer. Now, Paul is talking also in the context of his Christian life, but for right now, I'm just looking at the very fact that our great battle is with the power of sin that wants to control us, that dominates us, and only Jesus Christ can set us free. One more thing that we're rescued from, chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, is the corruption of sin, the pollution of sin. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Then he goes on to talk about their throats and our mouths and our feet and so forth. You know what the truth is? Every aspect of your being is corrupted by sin, polluted by sin. Every facet of who you are, according to Scripture, is polluted and corrupted by sin. How do you get away from such corruption, such pollution? You know, and part of the problem really is we don't recognize this. We're so used to living the way we live and being among people like us, and we just don't even realize how far down that road we've gone. I remember years ago, where I was growing up in Indiana, there was some old buildings that we went to school in, these old-fashioned school buildings. Well, by the way, one of the gymnasium that we used was built back in the early 1900s, and it was one of the gymnasiums used in the basketball movie, The Hoosiers. So if you're a basketball fan, you surely have watched that movie, Hoosiers. If not, you ought to. And my gymnasium was there. They tore it down now, but yeah. But at any rate, I remember they were taking those buildings and they were sandblasting them. You ever seen that? You take an old building that has been for years and years just polluted by dirt and grime and so forth, and you sandblast it, and you take all that dirt off, and side by side you can see the part sandblasted and the part not sandblasted, and it's a world of difference in color. And you didn't even notice it before. And that's how most of us are. We don't really recognize how polluted and how corrupted we are and how much in need of a Savior we are. But that's what Scripture teaches. Now, not only that, though, positively, let's turn to the positive side of that. We're not only saved from something, we're saved to something. Here's even a better news. What are we saved to? Now, in Romans 3, verses 21 to 26, that I believe Mike read for us today, so I'm not going to reread all that because it's... It's a pretty long passage, but I do want to look at verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now four times, if you'll notice carefully, in verses 21 to 26, he talks about the righteousness of God. It's been manifested. It's been revealed. It's been given. We need the righteousness of God. We need to be right before a holy God. And we're given that righteousness in Jesus Christ. And so we are not only saved from sin, we're saved to righteousness. Secondly, go to chapter 6, verse 1. Because we're saved to righteousness, or given the righteousness of Christ would be a better way to say it, we also are given newness of life. Now we're getting into the life that we live. In chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be, for how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Nor do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we who have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And Paul's going to be talking about that from chapter 6 through chapter 8, over and over, the newness of life, the new life that we have. So we're not just saved for something that happens in eternity. We're not just saved for a life up there when we die. We're saved for life now. We're given a newness of life. And by the way, if you're a Christian and you know you're a Christian, but you're not living out the newness of life, then you need to go back and take some good looks at yourself here, because something's messed up. You're not what you used to be. You're not living that old life. You're living a newness of life. It's a precious gift. Don't let the worries of the world rob you of that gift. Live out the newness of life. We've been saved to do that. And then finally, look at chapter 6, verse 22 and 23. We are saved to experience eternal life. Chapter 6, verse 22, he says this, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome what? Eternal life. For the wages of sin is death," talking about spiritual death here, "but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we're saved to eternal life. Life forever. It begins here. It lasts forever for those that know Christ. What a blessed thing. What a blessed thing the gospel is. How people think it's foolish, and yet it's the only message that changes lives and gives us salvation. I should mention one more thing as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 now. The gospel is, or salvation, I might say, is often presented in three tenses in the Bible: past, present, and future. So don't get confused by that. Let me show you. Chapter 1 and verse 2, here's the past tense. He says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling." And I just want to stop there. Look at the word sanctified. It's past tense. These are people who have been saved. They're already saved. So this is past tense. At a moment in time in the past, they had come to Christ. But there's a present tense as well. Look at verse 15. He says then, 18. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God." There's a sense in which we are being saved even now. And then we talk about the future tense, back to verse 8. He says, "Who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." The day comes when we are presented to him blameless. That's the future. So there's a past, present, and future tense of salvation mentioned here. So we've covered the two subjects now, the foolishness of the gospel and the power of the gospel. Let's pull it together in verse 18 with the response to the gospel. The response. The response to the message of the cross is dependent on one's spiritual condition. It's dependent upon your spiritual condition. "For those who are perishing," it says in verse 18, "for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." He speaks here, perishing is in the present tense. These are people in the process of perishing. The process of doing that. And the word for foolish, once again, is our word, moronic. So to them, the cross is a foolish, moronic, absurd, ridiculous, silly message. That's how those who are perishing see it. It makes no sense at all. Those who have died without Christ, that changes. But for the perishing, that's how they view the cross. I want you to note, for those that are more astute theologians, there's a sense in which we're already dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, right? So we are spiritually dead. This passage talks about the present, however. We're dead, but we're not dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, but it's not over yet. There's not an eternal death yet. If you stay in your trespasses and sins, if you stay spiritually dead to the place when you pass away, then you will be eternally dead, separated from God. But he's talking here about those that are still alive physically. And he says they are those who are perishing. To them, the gospel is foolishness. Some years ago, I was visiting a lady in the hospital, an elderly lady who was dying. And as I would visit her, each time I'd see her, she was in a coma, couldn't wake up. Every time I saw her, she was a little worse, talked to her loved ones and so forth. The last time I saw her, I couldn't believe it. She would breathe about every 30, 40 seconds. I'd never seen anything quite like that. She would take a breath, a real deep breath, and then there was nothing. I thought each time, she's dead. And the loved ones didn't even stir. She'd been doing this for days. And then 40 seconds later, or whatever it was, seemed like forever, she'd finally take a deep breath, and she would go on for several more days before she passed away. But there was never any question whether she was perishing. She was in the process of perishing physically. Now let's plug that back in here. Here's a group of people, the world out here, who do not know Christ. The Lord says they are in the process of perishing. And for those people, the gospel is foolishness. But there's a different group, and those are ones who are being saved. He says, but for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Everything changes now for those who are being saved. To us, it is the power of God. For to us, it is the prescription for our sin sickness. It is the remedy for our guilt. It is allowing us to now become the children of God. Who are these people that are able to become these saved people? Are they a superior group of people? Are they just brilliant? They figured it all out. They looked at the gospel, and even though it was countercultural, they said, oh, this is a good message. I want to embrace it. Is that all we're talking about here? Not according to our passage. If you drop on down to verse 24, he said, but to those who are called, these people are called to salvation by God. And in verse 21, he says this, for since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The gospel message is foolishness to most, but to those who are called and believe that message, to them they're given eternal life. We're not able to come to some place of enlightenment. You remember, Buddhism was based upon a man named Buddha who think he got so enlightened by meditation and asceticism and so forth that he believed that he was so enlightened that he became one with the universe, and a whole religion was started off that nonsense. Scripture doesn't teach anything like that at all. You're not going to figure it out. You're not going to somehow be so brilliant that you say, yeah, that's great stuff, and I'll figure it all out. Instead, we find that those who believe, to them, they now recognize the power of God to save them from their sins. I imagine most of you have watched the movie Ben-Hur. It won the Academy Award in 1959. It's based upon a book written by a guy named General Lew Wallace in 1899. If you haven't watched it, I'll give you a 20-second update. It's a story about a guy named Judas Ben-Hur, a Jewish wealthy man who, because of an incident and a traitorship by his lifelong buddy, who now was a Roman military leader named Marcellus, that guy turned on Ben-Hur And it, as a result of that, Ben-Hur was taken into slavery, and he was a galley slave for years. And would have died that way except for some incidents that brought things around, and he was set free, and he came back to Jerusalem. When he came back to Jerusalem, he came back for revenge, and he got his revenge in the greatest chariot race ever recorded. He got his revenge. So if you've never seen it, go watch the chariot race. But nevertheless, in that movie, in that book, the revenge didn't work. He got revenge, but it didn't satisfy the problems. He still was a hateful man. He still was a bitter man. But in the movie, in the book, Ben-Hur was there in Jerusalem at the very time of the crucifixion of Christ. And on the day of the crucifixion or the resurrection one of Christ, Ben-Hur, his mother, and his sister were gloriously saved. And their lives were radically changed. What's important on that story is not the story, but the background. General Lew Wallace hated Christ. He set out to write a book to debunk Christianity. It was foolishness to him. He wanted to write a book to convince everybody that the gospel was foolishness. And in his research for his book, as he studied the gospel records and so forth, more and more, the Lord began to penetrate his heart and change him. Finally, he came to the place where he bowed before Jesus Christ and was saved. And he wrote the book Ben-Hur, not to convince people to reject Christ, but to tell them the glories of Jesus Christ, his Savior and his Redeemer. Folks, that little experience there, that little testimony of Lew Wallace can be yours and should be. In your natural state, you're not interested in the gospel. It's foolishness to you. But for those who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. Father, we thank you that you've given us a message that makes no sense to the world, but a message drawn from your very heart that we might be saved. Father, I thank you so much for so many people in this room today who are Christians, who do know you as Savior and Lord and are living for you. How wonderful you radically have changed so many. And yet I know, Lord, there are people here probably throughout this whole message that said, this is nonsense, and they've not turned to you. May this be the day that you open their hearts, as you opened Lew Wallace's heart years ago, to the gospel truth, and they come before you and bow before you and believe in your truth, and you save them from their sins. That's our prayer today, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.